let's begin with a prayer. So if you would please bow with me. Father, we're grateful to you again for another Lord's Day. We're grateful to you for the opportunity to be here this morning and to study from your holy word. We ask and pray that you would send your spirit to us this morning and guide us in our study. Give us a better understanding of the things that we need to know in order to be pleasing to you. For all these names, again, dear Father, that we continue to pray for on our prayer list, we pray that you would intervene on their behalf, that you could give to them the healing they so earnestly desire. And for those that are friends and family members that are concerned about them, we ask for you to comfort them also. Be with those of our number who are traveling on the road. We ask and pray that they would have a successful trip and that they could return home to us safely. And we pray that you would watch over them as they travel. Father, we ask you to bless us as a congregation of your people as we strive to work here in Henderson, that the way that we live our lives, the things that we do, the things that we say will be pleasing to you, that they will be beneficial, and that we can allow others to see you living through us. We thank you for your son, Jesus, for the blessing that he brought to us by offering his life on the cross of Calvary as a sacrifice for our sins. And so this morning, we'd like to pray this prayer in his name. Amen. Now, let me warn you before we get started. I always present my classes as a discussion class. Okay, so if we don't get any discussion this morning, we're going to have to be dismissing in about 15 minutes. So I've designed a lot of time for discussion. That's what I like. I like to get discussion because I like to hear what other people have to say. So just plan on that. We're going to read some scriptures. We're going to talk about some things. I chosen a subject this morning that I've been looking at for quite a while, and it's kind of not really a new subject, but it's something that we don't think about sometimes, and it has to do with the way the scriptures are interpreted sometimes. So I want to look at a particular passage in a moment, and we'll try to see if we can understand a little better how God intended that scripture to be written. Has anybody ever heard the story about the bear and the atheist? That one's very good. I've got a new story I can tell this morning. Everybody won't be bored with my story. Seemed like this atheist was taking a walk in the woods, and he was admiring God's creation, or the creation, evolution. He didn't believe in God, of course. And he was looking at the birds and feeling the breeze, you know, and walking around. He said, my goodness, look where we are. You know, from one big bang, and then through the process of evolution, look where we've come. And all of a sudden he heard this rustling in the woods, and he turned around and looked, and here come a bear out of the woods just charging toward him just as fast as he could. And boy, he took off running. And that bear had a head start, and he was catching up to him. You can imagine it was going through his mind, you know. That bear got right behind him, and this atheist cried out, God, save me. And of course, this is a fictional story. Y'all keep that in mind. This is for emphasis only. And when he cried out, then everything just stood still. Boom. That bear was in mid-stride, you know, and the bird stopped singing, and the breeze stopped blowing. And this voice spoke from him from heaven and says to him, why should I save you? You know, all my your existence, you've denied me. You denied that I'd created the things of this world. You know, you don't even acknowledge that I exist. And the atheist says, you know, God, you're right. You're absolutely right. I have done that. He said, but if you can't save me, would you make this bear a Christian? And God said, I can do that. Okay. So things went back to normal, and he turned around and looked, and this bear gets down on his knees, and he folds his paws, and he says, dear Lord, for this food we're about to receive, we give you thanks. Now, I told that story for a reason. It's because I've said a lot of times that I really don't think there is such a thing as an atheist. Now, I could be wrong. That's just me, my feeling. And the reason why is because when people get in trouble, you know, when they're faced with a desperate situation, what do they normally do? Just like this story, they cry out to God. And so I think in the back of everyone's mind, they have this concept of God. Now, they may not like to admit, you know, that there is a God, but I think it's there. And I told that story for a reason this morning. When we open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, what does it say? We don't even have to turn over there, do we? Every one of us know what it says. In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. Now, have you ever thought about this? Our Bible begins with an assumption. We're not told where God came from or how he didn't come from anywhere, really. So that's what I'm talking about this morning. It's hard for us to conceive those things. But God has always been. And he did not choose, when Moses wrote Genesis, God did not choose to say through Moses anything about his past. He just simply says, in the beginning he created. Now, we ask a lot of questions sometimes, don't we? And we know that it's not wrong to ask questions. Well, where did God come from? You know, how long has he been here? You know, we ask those, and it's okay. But you see, we have a mind that cannot conceive those things. I can't understand because God is so much higher than we. In fact, we're told that in the scriptures over and over again, that God's so much higher than we are, that we can't really conceive what God really is and his existence. So there are some things that we just have to accept. And that's the first thing that we have to accept, is that God created. Now, a lot of people don't want to accept that fact, do they? They would rather believe in a Big Bang and evolution than they would in God. But when it comes right down to it, you know, everything points towards a creator. David tells us that, does he not? We walk up here and we see a beautiful painting. What do we automatically know? That painting didn't just evolve, did it? Someone painted that painting. So it points to a creator. And the scriptures tell us, you know, that creation points to a creator. And so we need to understand that there's some things about God we will never understand. And we're not supposed to understand those things. But there are some things that we need to accept. I like the story about, in fact, I think this, you remember Art Linkletter? I think everyone in here is old enough to remember Art Linkletter. And he had a program about, you know, kids say the darndest thing or whatever, you know. And he told in his book he was writing one time, he talked to a little boy who was drawing a painting. Boy, he was just working up a storm on his painting. And he asked him, he says, Johnny, what are you drawing there? And Johnny said, well, I'm drawing a picture of God. And he told him, he says, well, wait a minute. No one's ever seen God. You know, we don't know what God looks like. And Johnny just kept on drawing. He said, boy, they will when I'm done. You know, see, we get the concept that we try to bring God down on our level. We want to give him human characteristics and human features in order that we can understand him. But he's above that. God is a spirit, is he not? You know, and we can't understand all of that. So those are some things that we need to accept. There's one thing that we definitely need to know. If you've got your Bibles, turn over to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And we're going to read verses 1 through 3. And I want someone to read this for me. I'm not going to do all the reading this morning. So turn over to Isaiah chapter 6 and read for me verse 1 through 3. And someone gets there. It doesn't matter who does it. Just someone there want to read? Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 3. You got it, Dan? You want to read it? Chapter 6, 1 through 3. Okay. What I want you to remember there is what they cried out. Holy, holy, holy is God. What does it mean to be holy? Yeah. It basically that word means separated, set aside. In other words, you're above and beyond. You're not part of. Okay. And so when we think about God, when we think about God being holy, He's separated and apart from us in the fact that He is holy. In other words, He's sinless. Now, we're told that we have to be holy, but we can be holy, but there's conditions that we have to meet in order to be holy. But God is holy. Now, go over to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. And read that verse for me. It's very similar to this one. This is of course, at the scene in heaven. Someone have that one? Go ahead, go there, Dan. Read.
The four living creatures, each having six wings, full of eyes, around the wind. He was in prayer, and they were not insane. Holy, holy, holy,
okay, so the same scene here. We got one in Isaiah, and then we have this one over in Revelations, where they're crying the same thing. Now, these are heavenly beings that are declaring God to be holy. Now, I want you to think about something. In the Garden of Eden, when God created man, how was man created? What was the condition of man? What was his situation? He was innocent. And when God created man, He created him to live with Him forever. What happened? A sin. Okay, so you see, man at one time was there holy, just like God was, because he was sinless. That's something we need to understand about God and His holiness. Since God is holy, He can't have anything to do with sin. Does that make sense? In other words, sin is completely contrary to everything that God is and what God represents. And when Adam and Eve sinned, what happened to them? What did God do with them? You've got to go. You see why? Because now they were no longer holy. They were sinful beings, and they couldn't come into the presence of God. Before that, they had a one-on-one relationship. They walked with Him. They talked with Him. They communicated together. But when sin came into the world, God says, I'm sorry. You know, you got to go. But the amazing thing is that we're told in the Scriptures that even before God created the world, He knew that was going to happen, didn't He? He knew it was going to happen. And what did He do? He devised a plan. You see, now mankind is sinful, and as such, we are no longer holy. We are separated from God. You remember the scene when Moses was out in the desert, and he was herding the sheep, and he saw the burning bush? You remember that scene? This was God calling Moses, and Moses was going towards the burning bush, and God spoke to him and told him what? Yeah, take your shoes off. Why? Because you're standing on holy ground. What made that ground holy? The fact that God was there. Now, you go there today and stand in that same spot, and it's not holy. You know, what made it holy was the fact that God was there. Okay, and if Moses was going to come in the presence of God, he had to meet some conditions. Over on Mount Sinai, remember that situation where they were on their way to the Promised Land, and they stopped by Mount Sinai to get the God's commandments and everything. And God had been dealing with Moses, and He told Moses, He said, "Look, in 3 days, I'm going to come down in a cloud of smoke, and I'm going to show myself to the Israelites. And so you need to go down and tell them what's going to happen, and they need to prepare themselves, and they need to cleanse themselves, the animals, their clothing, everything. In other words, they had to take a bath, and they had to get ready for God to come. And when He came in a cloud, you know. And so in order for Him to come, they had to purify themselves. They had to cleanse themselves. That was a condition for coming into the presence of God. And He also told them, He said, "Look, while I'm on this mountain, no one's to come up here and touch it." So you can't come into the presence of God in a sinful state. And so that's basically what happened to mankind in the Garden of Eden. Now we're in a sinful state. Now we're separated from God. Isn't that what death means? God says, you know, if you eat of that fruit, you're going to die. He was talking about not just physical, He was talking about spiritual death. We're separated from God. And so God is going to make some provisions by which man could be redeemed. Have you ever heard the word justified? What does justified mean? Okay, just as if I'd never seen it. There's a lot of instances where we see a judge in a court or in a courtroom who makes a decision. Basically, if we have two people that are maybe in a lawsuit and making a complaint, or you know how that goes, a judge or a jury or whatever the case may be, they will have to make a decision concerning guilt or innocence. And a lot of times when the judge says not guilty, he's saying you're righteous. In other words, forget about it. You're no longer, you're free from these charges. Okay? It's just as if it never happened. And that's kind of what God is trying to do. He's trying to make it just as if man had never sinned. But you know the bad part about that? Is that once you sin, you can't take it back. You ever thought about that? You know, you've always been said, told, you know, you can't, if you say something, you can't take it back. Well, that's the way it is with sin. Once you've sinned, you've sinned. You can't take it back. And God knows that. And so He made provisions by which that sin can be removed. And we know that, don't we? It's interesting. And we talk about God and the love of God. And I'll tell you, the more you study and the more you learn about God, the more you understand the love of God. We talk about love and we don't know what love is. Love is one of those words that we misuse a lot, isn't it? We make it mean a lot of things. But when God loved mankind, He was willing to do everything that He possibly could to keep man from being separated from Him. It was not His intention for man to be separated. Man was created to live with God forever. Have you ever thought about that? We now are eternal beings. Not like God, of course, because we had a beginning. God didn't have a beginning. But we are eternal. A lot of times we like to think, well, when we die, that's it, you know. Not the way it is, right? Because God tells us that there is an existence after we leave this life. And so God says, if you're separated by your sin, you can't come to me. And so we have to make provisions by which you can be justified, by which you can be declared not guilty, because we are guilty right now, are we not? And so that was why God put His plan of salvation into action. I think that, you know, we don't appreciate God so much. The fact that He loved us so much that He was willing to do whatever He could in order for us to be redeemed back to Him, to declare justified. Yes, Dan.
Just thinking, God hates sin, big sin, little sin.
Mm-hmm.
Hates it so much. And before Jesus crucified, God had a lot of wrath stirred up in His heart. He just hated it so much.
Mm-hmm.
And if He had to spend it, let Jesus be crucified, that wrath is still restored up in God. And
you're correct in what you're saying here. I think about Noah and his family. What was the condition in the day that Noah lived? Anybody remember? Evil continually. Okay, and what did God do? Well, destroy the earth. Okay. But He saved Noah and his family. Why? Why? They were righteous. Okay. And He wanted mankind to be preserved. But He knew that that evil in the world was going to eventually cause everybody to be evil. And so He saved the few righteous He had so that He could start all over again. Okay. And of course He said it grieved Him that He did that, but still, he had to do it. Now, something else I think is interesting also is, you remember when, God was going to Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of their evil, and He went and met with Abraham. You remember what Abraham said to Him? He pleaded with Him, didn't He? He said, would you destroy the whole city if there are righteous people there? In other words, if I could find 10 righteous, would you destroy the whole city? And He said, no, I won't do that. And of course, Abraham was kind of bargaining with God. But what Abraham was trying to say was, would you destroy a whole city with righteous people there? Would you make righteous people suffer because of the sin of the evil people? You know, and God basically after that said, no, I won't do that. No, He doesn't want righteous people to suffer and to be held accountable for the sins of other people. But God does demand a reckoning. He cannot live with sin. Something we need to understand is that sin and righteousness cannot occupy the same place. You're either sinful or you're righteous. Now you say, wait a minute, we all sin. Well, look at the scriptures a little bit, because once we do what we need to do in order to be in Christ, God makes provisions for those sins to be continually forgiven. Now think about this. On the judgment day, when we stand before God, or before Christ, I should say, there's going to be some books opened up. You know what those books are? One is the book of life, okay? And if your name is not written in the book of life, then there's no need for you to be judged. You're judged already, okay? So no, those whose names are not in the book of life, there's no sense in judging them. They're judged.
What does the name go in the book of life?
That's a good question. Good question. Somebody, did you hear the question? When does your name go in the book of life? Anybody want to answer that? That's exactly right. We're told, in fact, we talked about this Wednesday night. When you are baptized, God adds you to His church, to His kingdom, His body, which is the church. And He places you in His church. And that's when your name is added to the book of life. Okay. So it's only those whose names are in the book of life that are going to be judged. Have you ever thought about that? We get this idea in our mind that, boy, man, we get there, there's going to be millions of people, and they're going to start bringing up all these things, and they're going to start showing things that I did and I said, and I'm going to be over in the corner cowering, and I'm going to, oh my goodness, everybody's going to know. You know what? When they open to your name, there better not be anything there. You know what I mean? In other words, he says there's the book of life, there's the book of deeds, and you're going to be judged by the book of deeds. And when we look in there, if you're accountable for any sin, then you got a problem. But the good thing about it is you get over there, there's going to be a blank page. Because what does the blood of Christ do? It washes away those sins. Because there's no need to judge them. Because if your name is not in the book of life, your sentence is pronounced. Your sentence, you've already been judged.
To me, they always go to him.
Yes, sir. I agree with you 100%.
When their name gets into the
book? Well, well, that's a good question. I can't. I'm not smart enough to answer that question, Dan, but I do know that they can't be held accountable for sin if they don't know what it is. Okay, so they have to come to a knowledge of sin. In fact, is that not why the law was given in the first place, to tell those people what was acceptable and what was not acceptable to God? Okay, and so, well, that's, you know what? In order to be just, he has to. There's no justice if he does not do what he said. Okay? All right? So, that is right. And that's where I'm heading with this. I want to deal with this idea of being in Christ, and we still got plenty of time to do that. I don't want to get too carried away here. We can't deal with that. But when we're in Christ, that's what baptism does, is it not? It washes away our sins and it puts us in Christ. Okay. And our name is added to the book of life. Now, of course, the young folks, you know, Dan, they don't need to worry about that because, they're not held accountable for, anything until they come to a realization of what it's all about. We've heard this taught all of our lives. So, where was we going here with this? Oh, the idea of good and evil. Good and evil, as far as God is concerned, are much like these lights in this room. If we flip that switch and the darkness comes on, there ceases to be light, right? We turn the switch on, the light comes, the darkness goes away. That's kind of the way it is with God. God is the light. Is that not right? And sin represents the darkness. They can't occupy the same space. Now, here again, this is more than I can really understand about God, but God is such a being is the best way to say this, that sin is completely alien from him, and he can have nothing to do with it. So it's impossible for anyone to come in his presence if we're guilty of sin, and so we're separated from God. So now he's going to make this provision. He sends Christ, and Christ comes, and he pays the sacrifice for our sins. Someone read for me John chapter 17, verse 17. John chapter 17, verse 17. This is a Christ's prayer to God before he was crucified, preparing for his crucifixion. John 17, verse 17. This is Christ speaking to God. God, you got it there? 17 and 17. John? Yes. Yes, sanctify them. Who was he talking to? Who was the them? Yeah, well, basically all of us. He's talking about his apostle, but there's a prayer for everybody. Sanctify them. How? by the truth. And then what does he go on to say? Thy word is true. So how are we sanctified? By the word, which is these scriptures right here. Okay. And what is sanctification? Set apart. Okay, set apart. So we can come into God's presence if we're sanctified. And how do we become sanctified? By reading the word and coming to an understanding of his word. Now, not just by reading it, but by learning it and obeying it. Okay, we have to do what it says to do there. It's not enough just to believe. And so that's where we come to the part of the plan of salvation. I think it was Isaiah, maybe chapter 59, somewhere over there, where he says over there, your sins have separated you from God. Remember that passage? I don't remember exactly how to quote it there, but he says, because of what you've done, you are now separated from God. All right, so what this Bible is, the New Testament, is what we call the good news. And the good news is that God didn't leave us separated. That God took the initiative and did what needed to be done in order for us to be reunited so that we could come before his presence. You realize that everyone who is a baptized believer today and is a member of God's church can stand before God. You know, Hebrews says that we're priests. You know, he said that when Christ died on the cross, what happened to that curtain in the temple that divided the Holy of Holies from the holy place? The Holy of Holies is where God dwelt. The holy place is where the priests could go. And they couldn't pass that curtain except for once a year. What happened to that curtain when Christ died on the cross? It was torn into. In other words, it was removed. And then he said that baptized believers today are the priests. So in other words, the curtain is gone. We're just like the Old Testament priests. Watch what I'm doing here. I'm knocking this thing around. And so we can go before God. You and I have the right. We lost that over in the Garden of Eden. We lost that. But now that's been restored in Christ. We have the privilege of standing before God, but the condition is that we can't go before God if we're sinners. And I see the wheels turning already. Well, wait a minute, we're all sinners. Okay. You're right, we are. But we're not held accountable for those sins because of what Christ did for us. Does that make sense to everybody? Or am I talking to the walls here? We need to understand that. Because we have privileges today that they did not have in the Old Testament. They had to go through the priest in order to offer their sacrifices. And now Christ became our sacrifice. And we have direct access to God. I don't have to go through anyone else. Of course, I go through Christ. He's my mediator. But I can stand boldly before the throne of God. Paul says that. You know, and I can make my petitions made known to God. Okay. Now, what I want us to do here is I'd like for you to turn over to Romans chapter 3. I want us to look at something. I'm kind of going around the bush here. I said all this in order to get to where we're going here. Romans chapter 3 and verse 22 and 23, I believe, is where I need to go. Let's see if I can find that. Let's back up to verse 21. Let's read verse 21, 22, and 23. Someone might like to read for us? Anybody? Go ahead, Dan. You ready? Go ahead.
But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law of God. Even the righteousness of God, the faith in Jesus Christ, is all known all.
Okay. Let's see. Let's see if we read what we needed to read there. My mind was wandering there as you were reading. Okay. The back up to verse 21. He's talking about apart from the law of righteousness of God had been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That law that he's talking about is the Old Testament law. Of course, the prophets, they were witnessing to something. What were they witnessing to? They were talking about Christ coming into the world. They talk about that. You can read about them as you go over there. verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith. Now, what does your passage, your verse say? Mine says, through faith in Jesus Christ. I'm reading the American Standard Version. In? What version are you reading? Excuse me, New American Standard. Anybody have a different rendering? Anybody have the King James? What does King James say? Through faith. Of Jesus Christ. There's something amazing that happened here, and this is what I wanted us to read this morning. Over the years, our translators have changed the meaning of this passage. And we read these passages all the time, and sometimes we just take them for granted. That's one reason why I appreciate Tom when he gives us a lot of the Greek meanings on Sunday morning. He helps us to understand what those words actually mean. The problem that we have here is the word of and in. See, my version says in, your version says of. Up until the time of Martin Luther, this verse was always translated the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have to have faith in Christ, but that this passage would change the meaning. Now, let me give you an example. If I said to you, would you go in there on my desk and bring me my keys? You know, and you go in there and look and you can't find them. And you come back and you say they're not there. Okay, so I tell you, well, they're in the desk. Okay, are those two different words? You go back and look in the desk and they're there. You could have looked on the desk all day long and you wouldn't find them. See, that's two different words, right? In and on. This, translating this in faith in Christ changes the meaning. Now think about this. Because when we say faith in Christ, who is the responsible party there? We are. Okay? That means that me, as a sinner, simply having faith in Christ, you know, will bring me righteousness. And that's being taught in the world a lot today, is it not? All you got to do is believe. Okay? I'm going to tell you right now, there's no way that you and I, as sinners and unholy people, that our faith in Christ will ever save us. Now, let me explain why I'm saying that. Because this says, the scripture that should be translated, the faith of Christ. Okay? Why would it be the faith of Christ? What did Christ do? Okay, he left heaven. Okay, left his heavenly home. Okay, that's one of the biggest sacrifices that he made, is it not? Okay, sometimes we don't really think about what all was involved in his coming down to earth. What did he give up when he came to earth? His deity. Think about that. See, we seem to think sometimes that Christ continued to have his deity while he was on earth. But if he did that, why was he praying to God so much? Because he depended upon God to help him do all that he did. How else could he associate with man? How else could he be a man? You know, if he was deity, he couldn't die. God can't die, can he? God's eternal. So in order to die, he had to be a man. You see, he sacrificed a lot to come to this earth. He associated with man. He went through the same things that you and I went through. He lived the life that we live. When we stand before God, we can't say to God, you don't know what it was like down there, can you? What's he going to say? Oh, yeah, I do. I was there. You know, I faced the same things you faced. So he gave up his deity in heaven. He came to this earth. He was a man. And yet, he was a man without sin. He knew why he was here. Now, here again, there's some things going on here that I can't understand. You know, He still had some knowledge of what was going on. He knew what he had to do. And he came to this earth for a reason. He came to pay the penalty for our sin. Have you ever wondered why God has always demanded sacrifice? Why was there always, did there always have to be a blood sacrifice? In the Old Testament, they always had to bring the best of whatever was required for that sacrifice, whether it was a bull or a ram or a goat or a sheep or whatever. And they had to literally slit the throat of that animal and let that blood flow out of it. Because that's what God demanded. Why? I've never understood that. That's correct. And I accept that. I just don't understand why. You know, I accept the fact that it's that way. See, that's something I have a problem with, and I'm going to have to understand this. So it's not that I understand it, but I accept it. That's God's way. And so somebody, something had to die. Now, Paul tells us that blood from bulls and goats couldn't take away the sin, right? That wasn't possible. Bulls and goats don't have a memory. They don't know, you know, what they're doing. When we sin, you know, and we're accountable for it. And somebody's got to pay for it. And if Christ had not paid for it, you and I are going to pay for it. And so God says, I want my creation to live with me forever. And so I'm going to make it possible for that sin to be removed so that they can once again be holy and come into my presence. And so Christ came. Yes, right. Yes, sir. Absolutely. In other words, there has to be a transformation. If that transformation doesn't take place, then, you know, was the contacting of the blood really effective? Let me explain to you, this is the way I understand it, and correct me if I'm wrong here, but when Jesus died on that cross and went into that grave, was resurrected and went back into heaven, now he's sitting at the right hand of God. Okay. I, as a sinner, cannot come into God's presence. But now, if I'm baptized and I'm in Christ, and that's very important. By the way, Paul used that expression, I think like 169 times in his writing, in Christ. It's important for us to be in Christ. And the reason why is because I can't do anything on my own. Christ did it for me. And so in order to be acceptable and pleasing to God, I have to be in Christ. And this is the way I view that. When God looks at me and I'm in Christ, He doesn't see me. What does He see? He sees Christ. He sees Christ. And so that's why I think this passage was mistranslated. This is the faith of Christ. It's not my faith that does it. It's Christ's faith that does it. And I have to be in Christ in order to be pleasing to God. Now, do I have to have faith in Christ? Yes, I do. But what does not happen is that Christ does not transfer His grace to me. I have to be in Him. Does that make sense? So, It's Christ that he's looking at, not myself. Go ahead, Ray. Yes. 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 Now, he lives in us. He lives through us. And we have to allow that to happen. But we have to avail ourselves of that sacrifice that he made, and we have to be in Christ in order to once again have that relationship that Adam and Eve had over in the Garden of Eden. See, in the Garden of Eden, paradise was lost. At the death of Christ on the cross, paradise was restored. And so we have something that they did not have in the Old Testament time. I'm glad I live in this time. Well, I am in a way I'm not, but you know, we wonder sometimes. But we have some privileges that they did not have. And one of the greatest privileges is the fact that our sins can be removed. Now, what happened with this passage, how it got misinterpreted or mistranslated, started with Martin Luther, because like I said, up until the time of Martin Luther, it was always translated the faith of Christ, not faith in Christ. Of course, we know Martin Luther was one of the great reformers with the Catholic Church. And if we understand a lot of the things that went on in the Catholic Church, Martin Luther was having problems with that, and he wanted to reform the Catholic Church. And that's why he did some of the things he did. But one of the things that he had problems with was some of the things that the Catholic Church was demanded of them. I don't know what all those things they were, the indulgences and all those things like that. That they were saying those things were necessary in order for you to be a good Christian. And he had a problem with that because he considered those works. Okay? And so when he interpreted his Bible, he added a word in there that has caused a lot of problems ever since then. And he said, faith alone. That word didn't exist. That alone never exists in the Scriptures. Okay? But a lot of people have jumped on that now. And so they think that my faith, you know, is what saves me. Faith alone. We know that that's caused a lot of problems because that's definitely not true. Faith alone can never save you. Okay? It's only what Christ did on the cross that can save you. And so, a lot of the modern day translators, when they translate these passages, they will say faith in Christ and not faith of Christ like they were originally meant. Let me give you an example of some more that are in here. I wrote them down because I can't always remember them. Go over to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Someone have that? Galatians 2 and verse 16. Okay. There again, see, that's faith in Christ, and it should be faith of Christ. Okay. Another example is Galatians 3 and 22. Galatians 3 and 22. But we're about out of time, so if someone gets over, just go ahead and read it. See, there's the faith in Jesus Christ. Again, it should have been the faith of Jesus Christ. Okay. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. Yeah, go ahead. If we say faith in Christ, we're talking about my faith. And we're basically saying my faith can save me. It's not my faith. It's the faith of Jesus that saves me. And I have to be in Him. You see, can you understand what we're saying there? In other words, I'm a sinner. Okay, I can't come before God's presence. I need Christ. And so I cannot have enough faith. My life is flawed. Everything depends upon Christ and what Christ did. And so, yes, we do have to have faith in Jesus. Okay. But what we're saying, if we translate that verse that way, we're saying that our faith in Jesus will save us. But it's because of what Jesus did. We have to be in Him. It's His faith that saves us. Now, I know that's trivial, but in and of are two different words. Yeah. In God's plan. The fact that He would come to this earth, that He would pay that penalty, and that God would give us salvation from our sins. He followed through on the plan that God devised. That is correct. That is correct. And because of what He did, now we can have salvation from our sin. And yes, we do have to believe in that plan, but believing is not enough. We have to be in Him, and that requires us to do something. So see, that's where the misconception came in, is that Luther and those after him said, all we got to do is believe in Christ. We have to have faith in Christ, and that's enough.
So that's why they don't believe.
That's correct. That's correct. They list those things as being works. And that's not, you know, that's not what Scripture says. Well,
I
You're right. And see, that's the key. Correct. Okay. You're saying exactly what needs to be said. But see, they're stopping with the end, with the belief part. Just you go back and look at it, and you'll see that that's a misinterpretation. It's the faith of Christ, because everything is dependent upon Christ. And yes, we have to have faith in Him, but that faith, belief is not enough. We know that. That belief should lead us to do what we need to do. And those that are teaching that and those that interpret it that way, interpret it that way so that they could stop with the belief. So I hope I haven't muddled this up and made a mess out of it this morning, but we just need to know that when we read that, it's not our faith that saves us, even though we have to have the faith. But the faith leads us to do what we need to do. You know, the scriptures tell us the devils even believe, but it doesn't save them. So faith is not enough. Okay? We're out of time. We're going to have to stop. But obedience is the important part. And so we got to go beyond the faith. Okay. I hope I didn't mess this up too much. I'll be glad to talk to anybody about it. But what we need to understand is that outside of Christ, we have nothing. You have to be in Christ in order to receive the spiritual blessings. And so we need to think about that and ask ourselves, how do I get in Christ? Okay, that's what's important, and that's what these people are leaving out. And they're stopping right there. So we need to consider that. We're going to have to quit. Like I said, I hope I didn't muddle this thing up too bad, but it's a very interesting study. Comments, questions? Okay, appreciate your time.